Maybe you have heard the difference between dog theology and cat theology. This isn't one of those things where we're going to set up for the blessing of the animals anytime soon. But it goes like this, you know, with a dog, you feed it, you give it shelter, you give it some attention and a treat here and there, and the dog looks at you and says, "You must be my master." Whereas a cat, you feed it, you give it shelter, give it some attention and treats, and they look at you and say, "I must be your master." Well, a lot of times we do theology like that. Our Christian faith can be pursued in that same way, that God becomes one because of His goodness and because of His kindness through certain providences, that we come to Him with a certain approach where we want what we want, and if God bends to those desires, then all is well. And if He doesn't, then we grow frustrated with Him and with His will in our life. And it's that very idea that the author of Ecclesiastes wants to at least partially take on this morning. And so what I want us to see first this morning as we look at chapter 5 is what we see outside. What we see outside. I mean, for four chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have followed the teacher in his quest to see with his eyes what this present life has to offer. And we've seen, if you've been with us, some fairly discouraging things. For instance, we can work and work, and when all is said and done, there is absolutely no gain to all of your toil. You can't keep anything. You can't control the kind of person that's going to inherit your goods. You can't stay the hand of death. You can't make it stay away. And after you die in a few generations, no one will remember your name. And that's not even the bad part of the book. He says, you know, you can look and look and hear and you'll never be satisfied. You can buy and buy and you'll never have enough. You can indulge in wine and women and song and you'll still feel empty when the party is over. Wisdom, for instance, as great as it is, only makes us sad, he says, because it will only show us the very problems with the world, but it doesn't have enough power to change the problem of the world. And even if you are wise, he says, and you make all the best decisions, you do all the right things, he says, well, you will die just like the fool. And if that's not bad enough, you will be buried in the same ground and turned into the same dust as the family pet. And above all that, there is nothing new under the sun that is going to change the way that the world works. It's been tried over and over again, and nothing breaks the cycle of this life. It is vanity. And so he says things like time just keeps on ticking into the future. Sounds like a song I've heard before. He says you can't stop it and you can't keep the bad things from happening. And God doesn't let you even know what is coming next in your little subplot of life in the grand scheme of things. Oppression can't be stopped. Injustice is all over the world. Even in the place where justice is to be upheld, there will also be found those who subvert and pervert justice. So after taking all of this in by sight, the teacher can summarize all of his findings in that, you know, theme sentence that we read at the beginning. I have seen, notice with my eyes, everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it is vanity and grasping after wind. He says it's vain because there's no lasting profit. There's just nothing you can grab and hold on to that will last. I mean, Robert Frost taught us that well in his poem, Nothing Gold Can Stay. You know, it's a beautiful poem, only a few sentences, a few lines long. But his conclusion is, as wonderful as these things are, nothing here, nothing gold can stay here. You're going to lose it all. It's vain because you can't hold on to anything, but it's also vain because we can't fix anything. He told us early on, what is crooked in this life cannot be made straight. And what is more is that the teacher can sense, even by what he sees with his physical eyes in this world, that somehow God knows this is true and God controls everything. And yet that God is not letting us in on the why or what's next of the world that we live in. That he doesn't feel under compulsion or obligation to just let us know why things that happen to us happen, or what's coming next. Will it be good or ill. In Ecclesiastes, we find a God who controls the entirety of history, including our personal fate. The author says, I perceived that whatever God does endures, nothing can be added to it, nothing can be taken from it, and God has done it. That's pretty all-encompassing. So he says there's a God who controls history, but we also find a God who controls time. He says God has made everything appropriate in its time, meaning God must be the master of it if it's fitting in His way of seeing things. And we have a God who will judge, but that judgment comes in God's timing at His desire without our knowledge. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter under heaven. This God who is clearly in control has not allowed our reading of the creation. He's not allowed it to make complete sense to us. He has not allowed us by mere sight to get behind it all and to figure out why things are the way that they are. The author told us, he placed eternity in our hearts. We know that there's some kind of big grand scheme going on. But even though he's placed eternity in our hearts, he hasn't given us the answer key, and he's not showing us what's coming next. He says, yet so that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And what we can discern by sight does not add up. Not according to perceived wisdom, even the wisdom of Scripture. What we think should happen does not take place. Instead, what we perceive by sight about this life is absurd and incongruous. What one author calls, it's just wacky. It just doesn't make sense. And it's enough to drive you mad while at the same time breaking your heart. As we said the first week, life is not fair, life is not able to be comprehended, and life is not asking your permission to do what it does. And so after four chapters of making sure we get that conclusion, you have to be left wondering at some level, okay, if all of that's true, if we're too small to see it, and if God hasn't let us in on it, and the fact is this life has nothing of gain for us, well, now what? How should we live? What should we do? What manner of people should we be? How do we relate to a God like this in a world like this? So if that's what we see outside, notice chapter 5 is what we hear inside. It brings us to this chapter that's at the very center of the book, and we move for the first time in Ecclesiastes from observation, what this man has seen when he looks out at life under the sun, to instruction. He's going to tell us some things that he says we ought to do. Genuine commands, not just I sense that it's better to eat and drink, but you should do this. This is what must be done in obedience. He moves from I saw to you shall. You'll notice his tone changes. His way of speaking shifts abruptly. All of a sudden, we get an almost staccato form, commandment after commandment after commandment. But not only does his tone change, his location changes. He moves from the outside world to the inside of the house of God. He's moved out of this world of chaos where he can't make sense of anything, and he's walked the threshold, he's passed by the threshold of the door of God's house, and he's saying, now that I'm inside here, there are some things that need to be heard and understood by us. He goes from having his eyes wide open to commandments concerning us to have our ears wide open and our mouths shut, which is very rude. But we should hear him. We know that for the teacher, he's giving us wisdom by what he's saying. And we know this because every time he gives a commandment, he compares it to those who don't do what he's saying, and he calls each of them a fool. Notice, don't bring the sacrifice of fools, meaning if you do what I'm saying, it'll be the wise sacrifice. A fool's voice comes with many words. Therefore, let your words be few. God has no pleasure in fools, and therefore he's saying, if you listen to what I'm saying, in wisdom, God will be pleased with you. If what we're seeing in the world outside is chaotic and confusing, and if natural revelation doesn't bring a clear sense to it, but only adds more angst, the author says, then come inside. and listen. Let God speak a clearer word to you than you can get outside of these doors. Which is interesting. He's not going to give a whole theology here, but he is saying, if you live in a world that is chaotic and doesn't seem to play by the rules that you want it to, if you realize that there's no gain, at the end of it all you're going to die, and if you realize you can't find an answer in creation through natural revelation, then you had better come inside God's house and instead of talking, you should listen. That there might be an answer from the very mouth of God that you can't see out in creation by mere observation. If we have no hope of making all the pieces of the puzzle of this life fit, if we're broken by the fact that really good people suffer in horrific ways, and if we're angered by the fact that really slimy souls not only do evil and get away with evil, but somehow seem to be enlarged all the more when they do so, and if we're confounded by the fact that we tried to do what God has asked and we've meant well and it still turned out terrible, and we're left holding the bag wondering, I mean, is it all worth it? Why even keep going? If all of our searching in this life has only brought more confusion, Ecclesiastes says the best thing you can do is to come into the house of God and listen to Him. And let this one place be an anchor of clarity in a world of confusion. Now he grounds that conclusion on a very clear premise. It's stressed in chapter 2 and highlighted throughout the whole chapter. It's stressed in verse 2 and highlighted throughout the whole chapter. And the main premise, the grounds for why he thinks this is the only way to go, is that God is higher than you. He's other than you. God is God, and you're not God. And so if you at least start with that premise, that should begin to form how you come into His presence. Notice what he says in verse 2. God is in the heavens, and you are on earth. And he's not just saying like, oh, you live in different locations. He's saying you are different sorts of beings. God is the maker and the sustainer and the creator and the controller. And here you are in a world of chaos. You would do well to listen to the one who is above and over you and it. It's also shown by the commandments that he gives. Watch out when you enter the house of God. I mean, it sounds ominous, and it is. And not only watch out, he says listen, which means, you know, stop speaking. Stop being the one who, you know, thinks that he has the answers, and listen for a change. Notice all of his language. Don't be rash with your mouth. Let your words be few. If you made a vow to God, if you opened your mouth, you'd better pay that vow quickly. Don't let your mouth get you in trouble. People of God, the strange beauty of the book of Ecclesiastes is that it has allowed us to ask hard questions. For some of you, you don't like this. You would like Christianity to be a lot cleaner than this. And I mean, I'm with you in theory. I've pastored long enough that it's not that way in practice. But I would love that to be the case, too. I mean, I'm all for Pollyanna existence, if there is such a one. It's allowed us to ask hard questions, and we know that we're allowed to ask hard questions because it asks us them for us. And in fact, it asks them in ways that make us feel uncomfortable. I mean, we wouldn't even dare, in some sense, to ask questions like this or to state the reality of the world in such stark terms like the teacher in Ecclesiastes does. Ecclesiastes is willing to say things that we get the sense are true, but they seem awfully scary to admit, and they almost feel profane to utter out loud. I mean, some of you have expressed a bit of distaste for some of the things that have been said in this book, and it's God's Word. God is saying these things. So in that, He's given us permission to look at the world as it is. And He says, it's okay to think these thoughts and have these questions. Not only has the book acknowledged the difficulty and absurdity and unfairness of the world, it has let us know that what you thought about the world in your dark moments, it says, oh, it's all true. And what you feared about the world is true. And what's worse, it's not going to change on this side of things. And so armed with such an admission, there is a temptation. If God says you are allowed to ask these hard questions and the world really is as frightening and broken as it seems, and your heart at times will be rent with the pain of this life, there is a temptation to then say, well, if that's true, God, how could you? Or how dare you? Or what kind of God are you if? It's moving from acknowledging the hard things to then challenging the God of Scripture in a way that flips our relationship, where we go from, you know, if you will, dog theology to cat theology. We begin to demand that He sit in the witness stand, as C.S. Lewis called it, God in the dock. And He answer our questions. And He explain Himself to us as to why the world has been ordered the way that it is. We might be tempted to say, if this is true, then God isn't good, or worse, that God somehow delights in watching us suffer. He gets some strange pleasure out of the hardships of this life. If you've read Grief Observed, a book that I highly recommend, short, you will not feel upbeat in the midst of reading it, but very honest, reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes. Lewis says this as he's struggling through the loss of his beloved wife. He says, my idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. Meaning, like, I had this picture of God that was wrong, and God keeps shattering the picture until I can see Him as He is. And in the midst of his suffering, he says, what, knock and it shall be opened? But does knocking mean hammering and kicking the door like a maniac? And he makes this confession. Tell me about the truth of religion, I'll gladly listen. Tell me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But do not come talking to me about the consolation of religion, or I shall suspect that you do not understand. Lewis, just looking at his own suffering, says, I don't know. And there's definitely times in Grief Observed where he begins to wonder, what kind of God is this? Does He find pleasure in this sort of suffering? And you'll notice our temptations. We want to speak. I mean, look at Job. When he was suffering, when God didn't let him in on why he was suffering, when we as the readers know all of this drama going on in his life has been allowed and even ordained by God at the suggestion of the evil one. And his friends come with many words trying to comfort, and then Job tries to make sense of it. He begins to utter a bunch of words. And finally, God shows up in the whirlwind, and when Job sees God as He is, what's the first thing he does? He says, I cover my mouth. I spoke about what I did not understand. And the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, when you come into the house of the Lord, you come as a hearer, and as a creature, you don't come as one demanding or shaping or forming the God that you come to worship. Listen to Him and let Him speak to you of who He is. Notice, we've already acknowledged in the book of Ecclesiastes that we don't know what's going on. And every scheme that we've tried to fix what's going on has failed. And we have toiled and labored and strived, all to no avail. We've been busy out there toiling endlessly. And the author's saying, don't cross the threshold of these doors and think that that same scheme that you did out there is going to work. It didn't work there. Why would you think it's going to work here? You stop being busy and you be in a posture of listening and receiving as opposed to acting and toiling. You want some sort of compass in this life? Well, it's not going to come from you coming into God's house demanding Him to conform to your ways. You tried that out there, and it's not working. You can't come in here and expect it to work with the God of creation. And so He says, change your posture and your tone and your speech altogether. Notice how He speaks of the tongue. Don't talk to God like He can be manipulated. Like He's some big grandpa in the sky that if you just say the right thing, you'll melt His heart and get your way. Don't make silly promises that you don't intend to keep. Lord, if you get me out of this jam, I promise from now on I'll do X, Y, Z. When you know full well, as soon as the comfort comes, you'll forget every word you've spoken. Don't just talk to talk thinking that everyone, including God, just loves the sound of your voice. He says you're in the wrong place for that. You come here and remember who you are and listen. If you're ever going to understand anything, it's going to be understood here. You stand before the God who is and who knows and who controls, and you stand as one toiling through a life of vanity that is breaking your heart. You would do well to listen to Him. Which is why in the Christian faith, the ear has always been the primary organ of faith. The thing that we're supposed to be most active with is a strange part of the body that we normally think, well, get your hands busy for God, or maybe He wants us to say the right things. But over and over in Scripture, it's through the ear that faith and faithfulness are born. Spiritual disciplines begin with active listening. And when we listen, what do we hear? So notice, if we've moved from the outside to the inside, what we hear in our final point is a word from the outside. We hear a word from the outside from one who is above us and greater than us, telling us to look to Him and fear Him. That will be the ultimate command of this book. Several times He will say, this is the ultimate conclusion. Fear God. You don't know what's going on. You would do well to fear God. You're going to pass just like the cattle. You would do well, if that's your end, to fear God. Listen to what He's saying. Notice, if it's listening that's commanded in verse 1, listening is always from the outside of us. It's not self-generated. What we're hearing is not self-generated. We're to, open our ears because a voice from the outside is going to enter. And so it comes from the outside, and notice it must be received passively. It's the passive organ that we have. Our mouths aren't passive when they're working rightly. We're moving them and speaking and talking. Our hands aren't passive. We're working. Our feet are walking. But the ear, what do you do to warm it up? It's a passive organ of reception. So notice, the word's coming from the outside into the one organ that you have no control, if you will, as far as activity is concerned. It is the receptive organ. Which shows us the answer will never be found in us. It's never going to be found in more toil or in more work or seeking to gain. And while the word God speaks in Ecclesiastes is not nearly as clear as it will be, it is at least rooting our quest for meaning in a world of no meaning in one thing, in the fear of God, looking to receive a word from God from the outside. It says, if you're ever going to understand anything in this world, that's your only hope. And God has spoken. And even as we heard in Hebrews this morning, the final word that He has spoken is true and good and beautiful. It is the Word made flesh. The final word of His only begotten Son, the exact imprint of His nature, a word that shows us the very heart and will and ways of the Father. If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And this word can handle your doubt and your questions and even your anger. But what He can't abide is your refusal to listen. Because the Word Himself has spoken. And what He has spoken is Himself. And you may ask in your own life, why this? Why now? Why would this be going on in my life? What have we done to deserve this? Or how is this happening now after this other thing? Why can't God share the wealth with some other people? If you ask the question, why this, my answer to you is, I don't know. Pastorally, I think a lot of times people get disappointed. They call and they want an answer. The problem is, I don't know. I don't know why God is allowing certain hardships in your life. Any more than I know why He allows them on my own. But I do know Jesus is a friend of sinners. That He's near to the brokenhearted. That the bruised reed He will not break and the smoldering flax He will not put out. He is both the God of all and the Father of all mercies. And our call in this life is to hold on to listen to, and to fear Him. You can't read the world, people of God. But you can read Jesus, the final Word of God. "This is my beloved Son," the Father says. Hear Him. Listen to Him. And the loudest word He spoke, of course, were those words upon the cross. The cross that frees us and that it gives us permission to look at the world rightly. To look at the world from an Ecclesiastes point of view. But it also forces us to look at God rightly. He is great and He is to be feared. And He is God and we are not. And no one can say to Him, "Why are you doing this?" And no one can stop His hand from doing whatever it wants to do. But He isn't a God who doesn't understand your suffering or your questions, your shame or your rejection. He was despised and rejected by man. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And He is God's final word to us in a world of vanity. We'll close with what Lewis says. In the midst of His suffering and why he believes God shakes us in this way. He says, "Bridge players tell me that there must be some money on the game or else people won't take it seriously." If you've ever played poker with no money in, you know exactly what he's talking about. All in on a 7 and an 8 unsuited. Happens all the time. And then they win. But apparently, he says, it's like that. Your bid for God or no God, for a good God or the comic sadist, for eternal life or non-entity, it will not be serious if nothing much is staked on it. You will never discover how serious it was until the stakes are raised horribly high. Until you find that you're playing not for counters or for sixpence, but for every penny that you have in the world. Nothing less will shake a man, or at any rate shake a man like me, out of his merely verbal thinking and his merely notional beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses. Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does he discover it himself. And what does he discover in the midst of this life where God has said, "Look, there is no way out. There is no way for you to fix it in your own strength." He says, "I have discovered this. At the end of it all, I need Christ. Not something that resembles Him." And that is the word that God speaks to us as we enter the house of the Lord. He comes to you this morning and He says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." He'll give to you from this table, "This is my beloved Son. Taste and see that He's good." In a world that makes no sense to you, that may be breaking your heart, He says, "This is the truth that stands over every other truth. Yes, the world is hard. How do you know? It crucified the God of glory. But God is good. How do you know? Because He was crucified in order that this world would not have the last word in your life. But the Word, the eternal Word, the Son of God will. And He is your God. And He's given Himself from the outside for you. Will you hear Him this morning?" Let's pray.